been a while, just as it's been a while that we've not done a liturgy focus, it's been a while since we've been in the book of Philippians. So it is good to be back there. This week as I was preparing, it was a joy to read back and be refreshed with those things that we've already studied in chapters 1 and 2, and then to begin looking more deeply into chapter 3. And I do hope that as we've been working through the book of Philippians, that you have also been going back and reading again over and over these words that we have studied, gaining new insight as you have studied them further and after we have examined them here. I didn't give a number of how many times you would read through the book of Philippians if you took just one chapter a day over the course of this series, but you'd get through the book many, many times over if you just made that decision to spend each day one chapter, read one chapter in the book as we go through this series. So I encourage you to that once again. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And then next week, we're going to be looking a little bit more deeply at verses 8 through 11. So those I will be treating a little bit more lightly today, but there's a breadth of these, there's a continuity in these verses that we do want to see, and then there's some diving in and mining that we want to do as we get to verses 8 through 11. And I say we, and of course I mean I, but I have every assurance that all of us will enjoy that diving in together. So let's read then after I pray in verses 1 through 11. Father, guide us as we look to your word. Give us grace to understand it rightly, to apply it diligently, to delight in it fully. You are the God of grace, and you are the God of these scriptures. May we be those who have a hunger and a thirst for this, your word, because in this, your word, there is righteousness. Be glorified, we pray, as we examine it this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. It is holy and inerrant and instructs us, gives us all that we need so that we might live lives good and pleasing to him. Of all of the verses and portions of the book of Philippians, we see much of Paul's relationship with the church in Philippi coming through between the lines in this portion of Scripture. He opens up with this line, this command to rejoice in the Lord, and then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble. Now, I think we ought to see a little bit of humor here, a little bit of frustration as well on the part of Paul. We've probably all, either as parents or as children or both, had this thought of, why do I need to say the same thing over and over again? And of course, we have had this as children, where our parents have said the same things to us over and over again, but of course we rebel. We don't do that thing even though we've been told over and over. And those of us who have had children, we say to them the same things over and over again, or we say this to a niece or a nephew or those under whom is our care. And this thought is put here by Paul, and he says, guys, don't worry about it. It's not a trouble to me to say to you the same thing over and over again. And there's a faithfulness in repetition, isn't there? Without repetition, we would all be quite lost, I think. One of the joys that I had in student ministry was when I had parents come to me, or I would go to them, and if they came to me, they would say at times, thank you so much for saying XYZ, for telling my child this. I've been trying to get that into their heads for years, and it hasn't gone anywhere. And I've pointed to the grace of the Lord in this. Conversely, I've gone to parents and I've said, your child really responded when I said this. And they just look at me and almost shake their head, and they say, I've been saying to them for years and years. And there's a faithfulness in repetition, and there's a faithfulness in many voices. As you know, one of the things that we've changed a little bit in our order of service is I've had the duty elder, the assisting elder, read the Old Testament reading and do the pastoral prayer. There's a faithfulness in many voices. My voice ought not to be the only one that is declaring the Word of God from this pulpit. There are others in this congregation, those elders, who have been called to do that same thing. And while it is my calling to pick up this section of God's Word and preach on it, it is their calling also to faithfully pastor and shepherd with the Word. In the same way, my voice was different than the voice of those parents who had been telling their children that same thing over and over again. But when we hear the same thing from different voices, sometimes that's what it takes to finally break through. We realize it's not just this one person who's in authority over me who's trying to get their own way about something, but this is something that multiples agree on. There are others who agree on this same thing. And so Paul says here, repetition is okay. It's not a trouble to me because, well, one, I've said it already, so I don't need to think about how to say it again. I just need to tell you again what I've already said. And then he points out to a couple of reasons why it's no trouble. He says, first of all, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. And there are a number of reasons that it is safe. And one of the things is that we see that those things that are most often repeated are the things that are most important. I know that many of you at this point can probably repeat different phrases that are favorites of mine and, you know, throw those back at me and say, well, you know what, you said that about 5 times earlier in that same message. I was like, well, yeah, I did. And you remembered. So there, stick it to me now. And this is one of those things that we see as a faithfulness. Those things that are most often repeated are almost always the things that are most important for us to remember, for us to know, and put into practice. This is what Paul is saying. And so we see there's a repetition and a remembrance that comes. And there's also a safeguarding of the truth. We've all been to the grocery store, and we've either seen or been those family members who are in the parking lot, and we've got our young kids, and we tell them what? Watch for cars. Look for cars. Hold my hand. Now, do we say that just the first time we encounter a parking lot? No. Every single time you say it again. And why is this? Because we care for the safeguarding of those that have been given to us. Paul cared for the safeguarding of those who had been given to him, who were under his spiritual instruction and authority. And he was guarding them over and over from those dangers that were relevant to them. And so what is the command that he gives them that is repeated? It's in two parts. First, in the part before where he commands to rejoice, and then following where he commands to beware. He says first, rejoice in the Lord. This is the first part of the repeated command. And while I'm mentioning the first part of the repeated command, let me mention our six, yes, you heard that right, 6 points. We're being double Presbyterian today. We normally do just three, but we're doing 6. Have no fear, they are all relatively short, especially the last 2 or 3. But the first one is this, rejoicing in his surpassing worth. Rejoicing in his surpassing worth. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. This command, rejoice. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. This is repeated a number of times. We saw it first in chapter 1, verse 4, then in chapter 2, verse 17, again in 18. It was repeated then in the verses just before chapter 3, verse 28, 29 of chapter 2. We're going to see it come up again later in chapter 4, verse 4. That's a lot of repeating for one short letter of this command to rejoice in the Lord. And why do we rejoice? Well, we talked about it as our service began. We rejoice because we believe in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. This is why we rejoice. And, you know, that's a little bit of an abstract thought, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. And it is. It's a difficult thing to wrap our heads around. We more easily maybe rejoice when a child is born, when someone is married, when we get a job that we've been aiming for, when something good happens that we can see with our eyes, we can smell with our noses, we can touch with our hands. These things are more easily rejoiced in, aren't they? But you know what? Those things, at the end of the day, are not the things that bring us the most cause to rejoice. And so I wonder, do we rejoice in the Lord, in His salvation, as much as we rejoice in these other things? As you're thinking about the different good things that the Lord has done for you, what rises to the top? His salvation or the fact that your car is still running nicely? His salvation or the fact that you've been given a raise at your job? What is that thing that brings you to this point of being able to obey the command that Paul gives here in this verse? Rejoice in the Lord. Our salvation is that thing that ought to bring us the most joy. The second part then, as we see this reminder, this repetition of command, is as we get to the next verse, there in verse 2, we see this. And so we see a little bit of an overlap between rejoicing in his surpassing worth, our first point, and then being watchful for his surpassing worth, our second point. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. It says there, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So this is the second command that is repeated. This is one that Paul has repeated in a number of his other letters as well. This command to be watchful, to beware, to have this guard up. And when he's speaking of dogs, he's not speaking of actual canines. They needed to be watchful for those as well, yes. But he's speaking of those dogs who are there to scatter the sheep. Those who are trying to come in and do a disservice to the gospel. Some of those he spoke of in the first chapter as he was speaking of the advance of the gospel. Those who were doing things out of vain ambition and competition and in order to hurt Paul rather than to preach the gospel. We see here that there's a threefold command, and other passages have this word beware, which I think is helpful. Beware, beware, beware. Now, those of you who have heard this before will remember that there's a perfection, there's a fullness in the Greek when it comes to grammar of something repeated three times. We see this in the declaration of who God is in His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. The whole earth is filled with His glory. We see this as the perfection of holiness. Paul uses that same structure here. Beware, beware, beware. First of all, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Now here's where we'll take a short excursion into church history, particularly there in the first century. There was a group called the Judaizers, and many of you have heard of those, and they were this group that tried to keep a certain connection with the Jewish faith, the old law, the old covenant, and bring that into the new covenant of grace in those who were following what was called at that time the Way, or Christianity. And so they were proponents of different aspects of the law that must still be adhered to, and they looked at different ceremonial laws that they said we must continue to follow in these things. And one of the big things that they were proponents of and were very stalwart in pushing forward was circumcision. This thought that if you are to be part of God's called people, you must be circumcised. There are no two ways about it. And we see this being a big source of conflict between the growing Gentile church and the growing Jewish Christian church. There were those who said, no, if you're going to be part of God's people, this is our mark. This is what sets us apart. And there were those who had gone to Philippi, these Judaizers, and said, if you want to be a true Christian, one who knows Christ properly, you must follow this Jewish command of circumcision. And Paul is speaking against this. He speaks against this in a number of other places. And we see him saying, no, this is not right and proper. This is something where you have those who are not following Christ properly, and they are adding a burden of guilt, a burden of works righteousness on those who would follow the grace of Christ. And so he's speaking out once again, repeating this thing that he has said already. Don't listen to those. Beware of them. Watch out for them. He points out as he goes on, we do not put confidence in the flesh, but in the work of Christ through the Spirit of Christ. And so while the Judaizers were those who put confidence in the act of circumcision, Paul explains that Christians themselves are the circumcision. They already bear the marks of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the covenant of circumcision. And so we see that there is the new covenant as it is connected with the old covenant. And whereas the old covenant was a mark of the flesh, a mark of works, the new covenant is a mark in the heart, a mark of grace. We see Paul speaking about this first in Romans 2, verse 29, where he talks about this circumcision of the heart. Similarly, in Deuteronomy, back in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, chapter 30, verse 6, there is this same thought of the circumcision will not just be an outward thing, but it will be an inward thing of the heart, where the Holy Spirit in His power and grace purifies us, sets us apart, not by a touching of the flesh, but rather a touching of the heart, a cutting of the heart, so that those things that are not righteous might be done away with, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And Paul is diligent in his guarding of the Philippian church in this. And we could say a lot more about that, but we're going to move on. The third part then we see, as we have seen, rejoicing firstly in his surpassing worth, and then being watchful for his surpassing worth. We see thirdly being humbled by his surpassing worth. And we see this in verses 4 through 7. And I'm not going to read all of those again. We heard this and we've heard it many times before. But we see Paul reciting his credentials as this one who could put every confidence in the flesh. Many of us have social media accounts. And Paul's recitation all of his credentials reminds me of what some people have on their social media accounts. Well, I'm this and I'm that, and I've got this degree and that degree, and I've had this job and that job. Look at me, folks. I'm pretty special. And what we need to understand, and I think we do, is that Paul is really bringing an emphasis that is hyperbole, that is almost irony, where he is pointing out, hey, if you wanted to have this fight of who can have more confidence in the flesh, in the earthly things, I'm going to win. This is that classic, my dog is bigger than your dog, my dad can beat up your dad, my truck has bigger tires than your truck argument. And what Paul is pointing out is that you guys are bringing your fighting dog to a cat fashion show. It just doesn't fit. You're bringing your big bodybuilding dad to a chess championship, and he knows nothing of chess. It just doesn't fit. You're bringing your big hubbed truck to a Formula One race. It's not the fit that we're looking for. And so he points out that while, yes, there are those who have merit, there are those who have confidence in the flesh, that has zero bearing in our confidence before God. Yes, Paul says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, but that matters not because I am a Christian. There's nothing of my past life, nothing of my past zeal that speaks to my standing before the Lord other than the surpassing worth of Christ. And so we see that he is being humbled, and we ought to be humbled by Christ's surpassing worth. And so we see that there is a little bit of an edge in Paul's writing here. It's almost as if he's said this to them many times before, and indeed he has. What the Judaizers were doing was adding something to the responsibility of man. And we have the same temptation, don't we? To add to those things that we do so that we can have a little bit of a better standing before our God and our King. We do and we do and we do these things, and we go to God and we say, just like those who approached Jesus, or he said would approach him one day, would say, look at all the good things that we've done. Look at all of these works and miracles that we have performed in your name. And do you remember the response? Depart from me, I never knew you. When we add to the word of God, when we add to the grace of God, when we add to salvation our own works and consider that as merit, it is not Christ that we know. It is not Christ that we serve. Rather, we know and we serve ourselves. And so there's a caution even in this for us. Don't have confidence in your own flesh. Paul's going to win that competition anyway. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and his surpassing worth. Fourthly, then, and we'll be brief as we look at these next 3 points because we'll discuss them more fully next week. In verses 8 through 9, we see fourthly, counting all as loss on account of his surpassing worth. Paul doesn't just leave it with this thought that those things are a neutral impact, have a neutral impact on my standing before the Lord. Rather, he points out that it's not just a neutral position in our relationship with Christ. In fact, it holds a negative position. He says in verse 8, as he did at the end of verse 7, that he counts all as loss, all of those great and wonderful things that others would count as merit. He counts those things as a loss compared to the joys of knowing Christ. Now, how is it that those things are a loss? We would look at those things and say, well, great job, Paul. You knew the word of God really, really well. You were zealous for good works. You were one who was faithful in your entire interaction with God's covenant people of Israel. And his response would be, it was that confidence that turned my eyes and brought me away from having confidence in Christ. And we are those who, when we build up our own confidences, not only is that a neutral addition, if you will, to our standing before God, but it takes away from our relationship with God, because rather than having our confidence fully on Him, we begin ever so subtly to have little bits and pieces of confidence in ourselves. And this is what Paul is speaking so strongly against. He points out that no, there is nothing in us. There is no merit in us. It is all the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And so we see fourthly there, counting all as loss on account of His surpassing worth. Fifthly then, we see knowing His surpassing worth in verse 10. Let me read verse 10 again. Counting all these things as loss, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That I may know Him. Calvin, in his Institutes, began with these two parts, first discussing the doctrine of man, and then discussing the doctrine of God. And the reason that he did this was he said that we cannot know God and salvation properly without first knowing who we are. And from there he goes on to point out the depravity of man, how we as human beings can do nothing good in and of ourselves. There is nothing righteous in and of ourselves. We are those who are spiritually dead, and can the dead raise themselves? Well, thankfully, no, they can't. Life would look a little bit different if dead people could raise themselves, wouldn't it? And we see here that it is only Christ, it is only God through the Spirit who is able to raise us and make us alive. And we then know God. And this is Paul's deepest desire, is to know God and His surpassing worth. Yes, he can look back at all of those great things that he has done as a human being, but does that help him in his knowing of God? Only insofar as those things are sanctified, his knowledge of Scripture is sanctified and made so that he is able to see who Christ is and his fulfillment of the Scriptures. But as far as advancing his position as a Christian, no. There's only merit in Christ. We see here, not only does he desire to know God, but he desires to know the power of his resurrection. Do you know the power of his resurrection? That's some powerful power, the power of his resurrection. This is no kind of okay, somewhat sort of powerful power. This is the power of Almighty God that has come to bear, firstly, in the life of Christ, in this resurrection of His body, but also then, as it works out in those who are joined to Christ in His resurrection. The power of the resurrection is indeed the most delightful and glorious truth of the gospel, that we are those in our union with Christ who will one day be united with Him in His resurrection fully, both spiritually and bodily. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the hope of Christians as we look in faith to that day, one day coming. And so we see that Paul's desire, and as I mentioned, we'll look into this more deeply next week. We see his desire is first that he may know Him, and then secondly, the power of His resurrection. So we've had firstly rejoicing in His surpassing worth. Secondly, being watchful for His surpassing worth. Thirdly, being humbled by His surpassing worth. Fourthly, counting all as loss on account of His surpassing worth. And then fifthly, knowing His surpassing worth. Finally then, sharing in the suffering of His surpassing worth. I, like Paul, have been very repetitious, haven't I? Surpassing worth. Surpassing worth. Not ours, but Christ's surpassing worth. And so we see here that Paul recognized that, yes, there's the joy of knowing Christ and His surpassing worth and of being joined to the power of His resurrection. But there's also the difficulty, and we must not forget this, He says there in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, a resurrection can't happen if death has not happened first. And we know that our death and the death that is described here in Scripture is first of all a spiritual death. And this is the ultimate, the true resurrection. But we also see that for those of us who go through this life and who die before Christ comes back, there is a very real bodily death where we are those who will be one day put into the ground, where our life will come to an end as we know it. And we will then have our hope be in Christ and the resurrection that he brings. We see in the Westminster Catechisms that both the larger and the shorter, that those who die in Christ will be immediately taken up to be with him in glory. We do not believe that there is a time of sitting around waiting for that resurrection, but those who die in Christ are brought to be with him immediately, are joined to be with him immediately, just as our spiritual salvation was an immediate thing, where God, through his Holy Spirit, by the merits of Christ, worked in us regeneration. You remember we talked about that earlier in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in Christ's power for both the quick and the dead. There is a resurrection that is there for those who are living and those who have passed on. This is the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And this comes as we share in his sufferings. And Paul realized that. He realized it more acutely and intimately than I think any of us do in this church. He was one who bore in his body the marks of Christ, who was persecuted, who was nearly killed over and over. And he shared in the sufferings of Christ, and this was part of his knowledge of Christ as he became like him, so that he too might rise one day. And so we see that Paul looked back at his life before Christ, and he counted all things as loss. His confidence was not in those things, but rather his confidence was in Christ. And we can do the same thing. We look back and we see that our merit, our worth, is not found in us, but rather we see that our salvation, our confidence, our hope, our identity, our satisfaction and our joy, our calling, our justification, our faith, our good works and our holiness, our adoption, everything that we have in Christ are by the merits of his surpassing worth, not anything that we bring to the table. And this, of all things, ought to instill in us a confidence that cannot be shaken. We stand on the solid rock that is Christ Jesus. If our solid rock was our own works, that would be shaky ground indeed. But our solid rock is the God of the universe, the one who created us, the one who created the world. And if this is our solid rock, if this is our hope, then we can have every confidence. Isn't it a wonderful privilege to be a Christian? Father, thank you for this joy that we have of seeing that it is according to Christ's surpassing worth, not our own merits, not our own confidence in the flesh, but rather the work that you have done in and through Christ Jesus, the work that he has done on our behalf, taking in himself our sins, the punishment for them, so that we might, as we believe in him by the power of your Holy Spirit, we might become like him and be saved, sharing in his sufferings, so that we too might rise with him one day and be those who are in perfect communion and union with him, both now and forevermore. All of this we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.